As you find your way to your seats again, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're in this series, Walking Through Colossians, and we've come to chapter 2. And it really is just talking about, what does it mean that Jesus is our all in all? And I want you to understand something. As Christians, once you come to know Christ, from that point when you come to know Christ to the time you reach heaven, every day along the way ought to be a growing time for you and for me in the understanding of God's Word, who we are in Christ, and all that God has done for us. And as we grow stronger in that relationship and grow closer to Him, God produces spiritual strength in our life. And that strength in turn produces stability. And let me tell you, that is so vitally important for us. And the reason is because the world around us and the life that we live on this side of heaven is going to be filled with ups and downs. It's going to be like a roller coaster. There are going to be times when everything is going your way and it is just smooth sailing. And then it's going to seem like there are going to be seasons in your life when everything else is going against you and your world is coming apart. In the midst of that, though, if you are strong in the faith and that strength has produced stability in your life in Christ, it rides you through those storms of life and gives you strength to enjoy the times when things are good so that you live every day to the praise of His glory. And so it is so vital for us. And in fact, I think Jesus closed out the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 with these words to remind us of that very fact. This is what He said. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the wind and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them would be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, I think when Paul was writing to the group of Christians that were living in the city of Colossae, stability and strength were that was on his mind. Now remember, he's 1,300 miles away in a Roman prison, and yet his own confinement was overwhelmed by his concern for the church in Colossae, a group of people he had never met, but he had heard what was happening, and he wanted to encourage them and help build them up in the faith. And so he writes to them. He writes to this church in Colossae because they were in danger. There was a heresy being taught. It had multi-faceted approach to undermining the foundation of the gospel in their life. And so Paul writes to warn them against the dangers that face them. Now, heresy defined in the dictionary is this: a belief or opinion contrary to orthodox religious doctrine. Let me put it in plainer terms for us. Anything that is contrary to what Scripture teaches is heresy. Anything that directly contradicts what Scripture says is heresy. And what was happening is there were some things being taught that were in contradiction to what they had been taught concerning the gospel that they enjoyed, the life they enjoyed in Christ, and it was now eroding away the foundations of their life and threatening their spiritual health. And so Paul is writing to them a letter of defense, an apologetic of the faith, to encourage them in their life in Christ so that they would be strong and stable throughout their life in Christ. Now, it may be difficult for us at times to think about relating to a church that was so far removed from us in time and distance. I mean, they're in modern-day Turkey. But the truth is, what they faced, we face every day. You see, there was the temptation from the Colossian Christians to go back to their old way of life, where they worshipped a pluralism of gods and Christ just being one of them. There was also now this new teaching that was coming along that was undermining what they had already heard, and their faith had been built solidly and firmly just on Christ, and they were tempted to embrace those things as well. In our day, we live in the same kind of environment. And the truth is, we hear so many things that oftentimes, even as Christians, we get sidetracked and distracted. Recently, Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries did a survey of 3,000 evangelical Protestants. And I want you to listen to what the survey resulted in, what it showed. Only 60% of evangelical Protestants believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. 60%. And you say, what's the majority? Well, it's crazy. It means that we don't understand what the Scripture teaches about the person of Christ. Second one, only 63% of evangelical Protestants believe that God is a perfect being and cannot make a mistake. 47% believe that God is the author of Scripture. 71% believe that God is Trinity. 66% believe that Jesus is just as much God as the Father. And 79% believe that the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, but a force. It's really tragic. See, we hear so much stuff and so much is being thrown at us and so much that's really contrary to what Scripture teaches us that sometimes we have a difficult time discerning what to hold on to and what to push away. In fact, here's the most staggering statistic. 54% of evangelical Protestants believe that an individual must contribute his or her own effort for personal salvation. That's half of people that are sitting in evangelical churches embracing the idea that somehow we are going to work our way into heaven. And I think a lot of people that are Christians and are believers, we still have that mentality that we're somehow trying to work our way into God's favor and into His family. The truth is, we're just not fully understanding who we are and what God has done for us through Christ. Now, I want to overview this passage, and then I want to dive into it a little bit. Because we're in chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 8. We're going to run through the end of the chapter. But let me just take it in a couple of blocks. First, from verse 8 all the way down through verse 15, he starts off with this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And that last phrase is the most important: not according to Christ. Anything that's not according to Christ is error. It's wrong. It's undermining your faith and your strength and the stability of your life in Christ. Okay? Now, when he starts this, he says, "See to it." He's saying, watch out. Keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes peeled. And what are we watching out for? Watching out for being taken captive. And so the whole imagery here is kind of a warfare. And you've got two sides. You've got the gospel side and you've got every other side. It's God's side and every other side. Okay, and he's saying we need to be careful and watch out, watch our lives, lest through philosophical arguments and human traditions and other ideas outside of the Scripture that we get drawn away from Christ. And when you jump down to verse 16 through verse 24, again, the way he starts is important. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." And we read that today and we're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? How does this relate to me? Really, all you have to do is jump down to verse 18. He said, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism," harsh treatment of the body, "and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Now, what is he telling us? I think when you look at that and look at it in a big picture way, what Paul is saying, all these things that you're hearing from so-called teachers who say you need like philosophical arguments, rules about eating, festival requirements, harsh treatment of the body, worship of angels, all these talks about visions outside of Scripture, they're all empty. They're all worthless. And when you embrace them, they draw you away from all you need, and all you need is Jesus. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is our all in all. See, that's what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. It's not a religion. It's not something we've invented, and it's not a reach that man has extended to try to grasp the Creator God. God has reached down from heaven and showed himself to us through his Son Jesus, who is our great God and Savior, and we are in a dynamic relationship with Him. We have become part of His family. We are His children, and He is holding on to us. And He changes everything. So what Paul is saying is that every aspect of our salvation comes down to one thing: what God has done. In fact, I think in this passage, and we're just going to look quickly at it, but there are three things that jump out to me. One, what God has done for us. Second, what God has done in us. And third, what God has done defines us. And what has he done for us? Well, we're going to start in verse 15 and work our way backwards, okay? Verse 14 and 15. In fact, let's begin reading verse 13. It says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." I love what he says. I love the way he puts this. Canceling the record of debt. What has God done for us? He has canceled the record of debt. It's like in the courtroom of heaven, this holy, righteous God had this record, this charge, being leveled against every single human being. We are sinners, and that sin separates us from God. And when Christ died on the cross, the picture is Jesus nailing that record of debt to the cross, paying it in full with the price of his blood, and doing so, he cancels the debt. And that's why I do love that song that teaches us, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That whole idea of canceling the written record is the idea of an I owe you. We all owe God, and we owed him a debt that we could not pay, but he paid it for us on the cross. And so what God has done for us, in fact, what he is, in that very act on the cross, he showed us exactly the extent and measure, the full measure of his love for us in paying our sin debt. But what that pictures is this. When Christ was nailed to the cross, it pictures that our sin was completely forgiven. And God has provided everything we need for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus on the cross. The second thing is this. He defeated the enemy. Look down at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now again, it's all wrapped up in the cross. What he's teaching here is all wrapped in the cross. What he's saying is, Satan and all those things that oppose us, all his spiritual army that opposes us, now we still battle them, don't we? Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we battle them. He tells us very clearly that we're going to still battle authorities and principalities, and we're going to have those spiritual battles. But he's saying ultimately they have been defeated and we have won, not because of who we are, not because of our own strength, but because of the cross of Christ. I like the way Curtis Vaughn put this description. He said, Christ in this picture is the conquering general. The powers and authorities are the vanquished enemy displayed as the spoils of battle before the entire universe. To the casual observer, the cross appears to be only an instrument of death, the symbol of Christ's defeat. But Paul represents it as Christ's chariot of victory. I mean, what a great picture. And so what he's telling us is this. Two big things that God has done for us. He's canceled that debt, the record of wrongs, by nailing it to the cross. And he has defeated our enemy. While we struggle sometimes against, not against flesh and blood, but against those principalities and powers and authorities, ultimately, at the end of the day, we win because Christ is our victor. Second thing he mentions is what God has done in us, what God has done in us. And he builds on two ideas. One's found in verse 11. It says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, obviously here he's not talking about anything physical. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision. What he's saying is when we came to know Christ, this old rebellious, weighted down flesh that dominates everything about our life and inspires us to living has been cut off, set aside, done away with because of Christ's death, and because of our life in Christ, we have new life. In fact, it is ultimately and intimately tied to this image of baptism that follows it in verse 12. Look in verse 12. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It's interesting. He's talking about in verse 11, this circumcision made without hands, and he runs into verse 12, he starts talking about baptism. It can be a little bit confusing. In fact, it is confusing to me why Paul even brings up the subject. Maybe the members of the church in Colossae were confused about this whole idea of circumcision, and so he wanted to make it very clear that what God did through Christ and what he does in us, when we come to know him, cutting us off from this old, dominant, rebellious, sinful body of flesh and setting us apart to be a part of his family. He helped further explain it by connecting it to baptism. And he's not talking about baptism in that water. That follows our salvation. But what he's saying is when we come to Christ, to know Christ, we are buried with him in baptism. We die and we are raised to a brand new life in Christ. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's a brand new life. It's all different. Everything has been made new. You are a new creation. That's what the scripture teaches us. And so he gives us this brand new life in Christ. And so he teaches us what God has done for us. He canceled the written record of debt, paid it with his own blood. He defeated our enemy. What has he done in us? He's made us brand new and given us a life. In fact, I love the way he puts this down at the end of verse 12. He says this, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. He's telling us that the God who raised Jesus from the dead and the power that he used to resurrect him is that same power that he uses to bring us to life in Christ and make us alive in him that lasts forever. The third thing is what he has done defines us. I love the way he wraps this whole thing up. In verse 9, he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, who's the him in this passage? It's Jesus. And what is he doing? He's trying to combat the heresy that was being taught that there was no way that God can take on human flesh. Well, the consequences of that statement and the ramifications are earth-shattering. The reason is because what you're saying when you say that is Jesus is not God. And so Paul wanted to dispel any idea that Jesus was not God, and so he makes this statement. He's saying Jesus is fully God. I love the way one commentator put it, and I'm taking it, he's from the South, because we use this kind of expression, but he said, Paul's way of stating it is this way. Jesus is every bit God. Every bit God. And you say, what does that mean for you and for me? Well, let's just keep on reading. It says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. That may not sound like much, but to be honest with you, it is one of those powerful statements of the entire passage of Scripture, because what he's saying is this. Not that we become like God, but he's saying just as Jesus is fully God, that same God fills us with all that we need to be all that he wants. When we come to know Christ, we get every bit of him that we need. He is our God. He lives in us. We are his people, and nothing can change that. Man, what a powerful message that is. Richard Mellick put it this way, the understanding of salvation may grow and the appropriation of the blessings of salvation may increase, but in Christ, they had all there was, the fullness of salvation. When you come to know Christ, everything is different, and it's all different because of the cross. You see, if we're going to have the spiritual strength, vitality, and stability that we need to ride the storms of life, we need to understand something. It is not because of what you are going to do tomorrow. It's going to matter most. What matters most is what God has already done that changes tomorrow. Now, what I've just shared with you is why I believe that what I'm about to share with you is so important. I want to talk for a minute as a church family to us about vision and where we go from here. This is 25 years that we celebrate this year being in Henry County. February 5th, 1989, the church opened its doors for the first time a mile down the street. And now 25 years later, we sit here. A little older, a little less hair, but still just passionate as ever. And I'll tell you this, that when I knew this anniversary time was coming up in February, this past February, God really began stirring in my heart. Part of it was personal and part of it was missional. And personal thing for me, after being somewhere for 25 years, I mean, I was 28 years old when I came to this church. That was a long time ago. You start thinking about, okay, what do we do now? What do we do next? What do I do next? And one thing I came to realize, I'm not ready for the front porch and the rocking chair, okay? I know that the generation that coming behind me, they look at my life, they think, 53, man, you are old. You know, I remember thinking that. Now when I meet somebody and they're 75, I'm thinking, hey, we're just getting started. 75 doesn't look so old anymore. So part of it was very personal. This whole struggle and stirring was very personal for me. I had to decide what was I ready to do? What was I willing to do? Because the easiest thing is coast. You work hard for a long time, you get to 53, you think, let's put it in neutral and ride downhill, you know? And part of it was missional. What is our church going to do? The truth is, you know what? That's exactly what a lot of churches do after they reach 25 years old. They look back, see what they've accomplished, bask in the glory of it, put everything in their life in neutral when it comes to their life in Christ, and coast until somebody locks the door for the last time and says, this church is done. And so after thinking about that and struggling with it, God started doing some things in my heart that I want to challenge you with today. And what I want us to do is take the next step. I want us to exhibit the faith and faithfulness that we've had throughout the history of our church and do it again for the glory of God. We live on a planet that's less and less Christian, which means there's just more and more hopelessness, more and more people that struggle for this life, and more people that need the gospel of Jesus that we hold dear in our hearts. And so, before we think forward, I want us to think back a minute. Let's take a little family journey. In 1989, the first Sunday of February that year, the church opened up. It's Koinonia Baptist Mission, just down the street. We got a picture of the very first gathering of people that started the church. Things look a little different, don't they? In fact, we even have a picture of the first bulletin that the church put out, and that was the sketch of the new building that was going to go up on Highway 42 at Jodico Road. Homer McElyea was the interim pastor. He was a retired pastor that came back out of retirement to help the church get started. November of that year, Christy and I moved to McDonough, and I began serving as pastor of the church. And 1 year from February, the first Sunday of February, 89 to 1990, we had our first Vision Day. We had that every year. The reason we have it is because that was the day we opened up. And that day, the church voted to change its name from Koinonia Baptist Mission, which is a Greek term that means fellowship, to Eagles Landing First Baptist Church. And we were off and running. The next 4 years, the church experienced great growth. And I'm not talking huge numbers, but when you're running 30, running 40 is a big deal. I remember the first Sunday when we had more than 10 cars in the parking lot. That was a big deal. No point of expansion was probably more important and vital than our expansion to adopt Meadow Creek Christian Academy. It was two people from the board at Meadow Creek Christian Academy that came to my office on a Monday afternoon. The school had struggled. It had changed hands, ownership several times. It had kind of lost its way in the world and in the community. And the board decided, man, we need to give this school to the church. Now, I remember when they came to my office and sat down and started telling me about it, it really caught me off guard. The school had lost over $170,000 the previous year, dollars that is. And so it didn't seem much like a gift when they said they wanted to give it to us. But to be honest, the church, as small as we were, really went into a season of prayer and took a bold step. 2 weeks before the school year in 1994, we took over the ministry and renamed the school, Eagles Landing Christian Academy. From 1994 to the year 2000, we existed on two separate campuses. But in 1998, we began to realize that neither campus was going to be sufficient to fulfill the vision and strategy that either organization had. So Vision Day nearly 17 years ago, I presented to the church the plan. Sell the church campus, sell the school's campus, buy 86 acres 1 mile north of the church campus, and let's combine the two on one campus. And when I say it out loud, it sounds crazy, doesn't it? Think about that. But the church exhibited great faith and voted to do it. So for the next 18 months, we sold the school campus, we sold the church campus, we began building. April of 2000, the church moved to this campus 2 weeks before Easter. And then in August of 2000, the school moved to this campus. And for the last 15 years, we've called this campus home. Eagles Landing Christian Academy and Eagles Landing First Baptist Church. Now, this is great news. I mean, God has blessed both groups tremendously. It's been amazing to watch how God has worked. And think about it. The school has tripled in enrollment in 15 years. Tripled. The church has more than doubled in attendance in 15 years. And along the way, God has continued to bless. As I was recounting those steps and talking to a group of leadership, and over the past several weeks, I've met with several different groups within our church and talked to them about what God was doing in my heart. One of the guys I was talking to said, you know, one thing I wasn't here during all that time, one thing I've noticed about the church after hearing that was that he used the term, the people had a pioneer spirit. It's a good expression. I mean, they were always, our church family has always been forging new ground, taking great risks, making tremendous sacrifices, and stretching beyond limits. And to be honest, when you think about it, the last 15 years have been our most settled time and comfortable time in our history. As we've been right here, same place, same thing. Things have changed along the way, but it has been pretty settled. And as God began stirring in my heart, I gathered our leadership team together. We began meeting, started praying, strategizing, dreaming, thinking, discussing everything you could imagine. They have the freedom to ask all the tough questions, all the hard questions that you want to deal with. Our leadership team, let me just give you the guys that are on this team. David Smith, Spooky Craddock, if you want to know why he's named Spooky, because he was born on Halloween, okay? And Chris Bledsoe, Adam Jacobs. Adam and his wife are moving to New Mexico soon, so we've missed him already. Joel Williams, Michael Garrison, and Doug McBee. As I was meeting with them and sharing with them what God was doing in my heart and thinking about the future, I actually attended a conference up at the airport for a group of pastors from around the country. Jimmy Draper, who was a pastor in Texas for a long time, and then the president of Lifeway, he's probably 80 now. He got up and he was talking to some of us young preacher guys. I'm 53. I love that. He called us young. But he said this. He said, boys, you never drift anywhere meaningful. So roll up your sleeves and get to work. And that was a lot for Baptist churches around the nation to take to heart, but it was a lot for me to take to heart. And I brought it back and sat down with our leadership team. In fact, we took a retreat. We were asking some tough questions about strategy, and I want to go through these six questions we talked about. Because these questions were some of the tough questions we had to answer. Where are you now? How did you get to where you are now? Where do you want to go from here? What are the steps necessary to get from where you are to where you want to be? What are the obstacles you have to overcome? And what additional knowledge, skills, resources will you require to achieve your strategic objectives? I mean, those are some pretty big questions. And we began working through those questions and discussing them, and all kinds of facets of them. And I don't know, we came up with great answers to every question, but we certainly resolved some things. One thing I came to resolution of, our mission statement never needs to change. Eagles Landing First Baptist Church exists to glorify God by involving people in a growing relationship with Jesus. We have got to stay passionate about and on point with the gospel of Christ and extending it to the world. We can't ever say we've got enough people and we're doing fine and get comfortable with it. But God burned something else in my heart that we need to become even more focused with that. And this is the focus point. I want you to listen carefully to this statement. I feel like we, at this point, need to build on the past by building a biblically sound, relationally driven new generation of believers to be the church and serve the church by extending the reach of the gospel through penetrating lostness in South Atlanta and the world. That may sound like a lot of words. I want you to just leave that up there, guys, for a minute. What I want you to underline is this new generation. You know, I look at this section right here and I look around and see young people. I look at the world that surrounds the church today. It looks vastly different than 25 years ago. The world does. It's going to look vastly different 15 years from now. But our call is still the same. We've got to reach people with the gospel. We've got to make the difference in the lives of people with the gospel of Jesus, and we cannot quit on that. I think about our grandkids and their kids. I think about the people that aren't here yet. I think about the guy that's 53 that's sitting in a chair in his living room this morning getting ready for a Sunday afternoon of football who doesn't know Jesus, and he has no clue that he's missing out on the greatest thing in his life and the thing that matters most, and that's Jesus. Obviously, what we've done so far is not reaching him and probably not reaching a majority of people that are younger in this world, partly because of the way we do things, the world has changed, and partly because we just need to do something different to impact them with the gospel. The truth is, it's been really good, hasn't it? We have a good church family. We have a good school family. Two good arms. We're sharing one campus. But here's my challenge. We can be better. We can be better, and we need to be better because the world needs it. Now, I was reading this article about Jim Collins. He wrote the book, Good to Great, and this is what it said. It said, he opens his book with this statement, good is the enemy of great. And then he explains it. I want you to listen to this. He explained that when we have good schools, good businesses, good government, we are prone to accept that level of quality as sufficient. And Collins observed, few people can attain great lives in large part because it's so easy to settle for a good life. I don't want us to settle for anything. In fact, I hope and pray that we will be bold enough, and I hope and pray as a congregation we are willing to sacrifice enough and be committed enough and roll up our sleeves enough and dig deep enough in our hearts and lives that we'll move from just being functional to optimal, from being better to being best, from being good to being great. And I think the opportunity for that has presented itself. This past weekend, I mentioned the retreat that I was on with our leadership team, and we're talking about a few things, and one of the things we're talking about was an opportunity that's come up for us as a church family that we've been dreaming of for a long time. In fact, when we moved here, we thought, buying 86 acres, how in the world will we ever use 86 acres? You know, now 15 years later, we know how we use it, right? It's full. But we tried to buy the 64.7 acres just north of us that runs all the way to Brandon Road. We tried to buy it back then. Our initial conversation, the response was a laugh and the comment, you don't have enough money. Over the years, last 15 years, we've inquired several times about buying the land, each time just told, not interested. But in the middle of this process, we inquired again. And the lady who owns it, who lives in California, said, all right, if you want to buy it, the time is now. So with the leadership of the and input of our leadership team and our staff, we have come to a letter of intent with the owner of that property to purchase it, the 64.78 acres for $1.296 million, basically $20,000 an acre. Now, that's all based on the congregation's approval of that next week. Here's a picture of the property, and you can see it's outlined in red. It adjoins our property that we have now. You can see the campus as it exists now, right where that red line is. Next to the campus is the creek, and it runs all the way up to Brandon Road. It's a big piece of land. You see, the one cutout is right now owned by a bank. They're asking for that 1 acre, $120,000. And they can keep it. Now, 17 years ago, when we bought this land, we paid $17,000, about $500 an acre. 17 of those acres is unusable. Basically, for the usable land, we spent over $21,000 per acre. Now, this many years later, we can buy this land beside us for $20,000 an acre. But I want you to understand something. We're not buying this land because it's a good deal. I'm not saying we need to buy this land because it's available. We need to buy this land because it's the right thing to do. Because of the mission that is before us and the challenge that awaits us to reach our community with the gospel of Jesus and to extend the hope of the gospel to every single person on the planet. Listen, when I die, I hope I'm not sitting on a porch in a rocking chair eating heavenly hash. Okay? I love ice cream. All right? I hope I'm somewhere telling somebody about Jesus. And I don't care how old I get, I hope that passion never dies. And I don't want it to die in our church. Now, you might ask the question, why should we take this step? Let me give you a few reasons. One, think about the sheer growth. The school has tripled in size. The church has doubled in size. We're still living in the same house. Let me ask you this question. What if my family came and moved in your house? We'd have fun, wouldn't we? Yeah. You know what that's like. It's okay for a weekend. You do it 15 years. I'm sure the conversation would have already happened. Pastor, we love you, but don't you think you need to get your own house? You know? For the commitment to excellence, being the very best we can be in the school and in the church, we really need our own house. In fact, the reason is not because things are bad. Okay? It's good. It's just it can never be great when we share it all the time. I mean, one of the things we dream about in the life of the church is we need a 7-day-a-week ministry. Life is different. People are busy. You don't work Monday through Friday and always off on Saturday and Sunday. You don't have 8-to-5 schedules. Life is changing. It's changed a lot. The ministry of the church has got to expand. It's got to be different. It needs to be 7-day-a-week, and opportunities need to multiply for reaching people with the gospel and people to study Scripture together and build a sense of community together. Well, that's impossible when the school is here 5 days a week, sometimes 6 days a week, and there's 1,500 people here. Now, I'm not complaining, I'm just saying that's just the fact. The very day we met with our deacons and our finance team about this, Tim Luke showed me. On the calendar that day, 58 calendar requests for use of this building. If you're not here every day, you just don't even understand that. But if you're here every day, you know it. Okay? Another thing is this. The facility was designed and built, other than this room, for the school. Every part of it. There was no complaints about that. We knew they were going to be here a whole lot more than we were as a church. But we've just had to make things work. For example, think about this morning, 8:20. We had our traditional service in a non-traditional room at a non-traditional time. Okay? It's just a little tough to do in the theater room that's not really a theater room. Okay? Today, our student ministry had life groups for 300 students, 6th through 12th grade. And they have zero life group rooms. None. Use cubicles, bathrooms, workout rooms, offices, whatever we can use to meet in. And we've been doing that. And it's been good. Okay? Our children's ministry right now is having children's worship in the cafe. And the kids sit on the floor. There's over 200 of them in there. Okay? We just make it work, but it's not the best. The other thing that I think we just need to understand on the school side, that sometimes we get in their way too. Okay? For example, we have a science area that we want to design and function. It'd be great to design it to have the state-of-the-art science area. But we have life groups in there, Bible studies in there. So they have to think about every other group that's meeting in that room at the same time. It'd be awesome to expand our ministry of fine arts, making it the very best that it can be. But every single space we use for that, we use for something else. I mean, it would be great to take our advanced placement classes. One of the challenges I've given the school is this. We need to be the very best we can be academically. Not just spiritually, but academically. So that those kids are prepared to go out into the world knowing Christ, founded on Christ, become the very best they can in their field, and where they are, use the influence they have to hold Jesus out to their world. But you know what? We can only do so much. Now, I know, as we think about this, I have not answered all your questions. I haven't answered all mine, okay? I still got a bunch of questions. But I think there are some questions that we can answer. For example, will the church-school relationship change? Absolutely not. The only thing that will change about that relationship is the house we live in. Okay? Well, our commitment to multi-site ministry, we have a campus down in Griffin. Will it change? No. Our commitment to multi-site ministry is just going to be enhanced as we move forward. It's going to be a part of who we are as a church family in the future. Frontier Weights, big priority for us. Okay? And it's going to remain a big priority. I mean, we're planting churches in Ottawa, Canada, Miami, New Orleans, Puerto Rico, and working with an unreached people group in Honduras. And that's going to continue. That's our passion. That's what we're going to do. And you say, well, how are we going to pay for that and do all that? Initially, we want to finance the land until we continue fleshing out fully the strategy, not for the next year, but for the next 15 years. And once we see what that looks like, then we will move forward. Now, I'll tell you this. I'm not for putting the church or the school in a position where we have to deal with unbearable debt. Okay? I know what that means. We moved here on this campus. We had $10 million. We were $10 million in debt. We moved here. When we moved here, I was 6'8". Okay? I'm now 6'2". From carrying around all of that weight of debt, all right? I felt that every day, okay? So I know what that means. I know what that looks like. We're not for doing that. But we're not for sitting still either. You know? You say, what would you do first? What we will do first, if the church approves next week, we vote to buy this land, we'll buy this land. The first thing we're going to do is put a road from our parking lot to Brandon Road. If you've ever had to sit in traffic, getting out of here, anybody ever done that? Listen, I got a way for you to solve that right now. Hang around with me till 1:30. Nobody's here. It's easy to get out, okay? But we're going to put a road out to Brandon Road so that you can get out and we can get on this off the campus in big events a whole lot quicker. Okay, that's the first thing. But the main thing is this. If November 9th, next Sunday, we approve the purchase of that land, it's just the time that we really get to work. And we'll have to fully develop the strategy that paints a full picture of what we look like as a church. And our passion is this. We want to engage an ever-changing culture with a never-changing gospel in the most effective means possible. Okay? And then on February 1st, which will be our next vision day, our 25th vision day will be this next year. My plan is that hopefully we'll be able to detail and paint a picture of where we're headed for the next 15 years. Normally we just do it a year at a time, but then this one will be the next 15 years, including a use plan for the land and everything else. Listen, if you think about it this way, you think about a puzzle and the back of that puzzle. Take all the pieces out of it. All the land is a tool. It is that backing. It is not the puzzle. And so through this strategy development and work that the leadership team and myself and our staff and the school staff will do, we'll put the pieces together to lay the foundation and the framework for making the most of the time. Now, what am I asking you to do? First thing, for the next 7 days, immerse yourself in a time of prayer. The scripture tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, he should what? Ask God. And so we need to pray. And the second thing is, next week, I'm just asking you, let's be as bold as the people that have come behind us. Let's forge some new ground. Let's stretch ourselves beyond the limits, not to make our name great, but to make his name known, because it matters most. Next week when you vote, I'm asking you to vote on buying a piece of land. But I'm really asking you to decide that we're going to be a people of vision that looks forward and does everything we can for His great name.